is to be able to gather together on the first day of the week, the Sabbath, according to the gospel accounts, your Son rising again from the dead, in which he said he had the power and the authority from you in John chapter 10 to raise himself from the dead. And we thank you, Lord God, for the entire involvement of the Trinity in regards to the resurrection of Christ, so much that the New Testament says about that. But Lord, we recognize the benefit towards us that you call us and have called your church to come together, Lord, on the first of the Sabbaths, Lord. And we thank you that you show us in the Gospels that that's the day after the Saturday Sabbath. And so we are just privileged to be able to come together, Lord, and acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and that he has been raised from the dead, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father, meaning he is all-powerful, and all authority and all judgment has been given to the Son. And he, through that judgment, has released us from the guilt and bondage of our sin, of being fallen in Adam, and we are free never to return to that bondage and that condemnation again. Thank you, Lord, for releasing us from the absolutes of hell and the lake of fire and giving us eternal life, eternal justification, eternal righteousness that comes from Christ Jesus, our King. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these things. And Lord, we're so privileged to be able to open your word and go through these prophets, Lord God. I pray, Lord, for your anointing on each of your people that are here today, as well as those who are listening online or on CDs right now to this subject. And we're asking, Lord, that you speak to each of our hearts. We're asking that you enliven us, Lord God, that we might please you, Lord, through worshiping you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength today. I ask for you to give physical health and peace to all your people, Lord, that are listening right now, those who are here today, Lord, that they would not be distracted by anything physical, by any leftover sleepiness, Lord, from the night before. Just ask that you fill us afresh with your Spirit, Lord, so that we might please you, learn of you, be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we give our bodies to you right now, asking, Lord, that you conform us to the image of Christ, thanking you for these things today. In the name of Jesus, amen. So, what God does doesn't make sense. Hi, sis.
Good morning.
How odd. I didn't even hear you sneak in.
No.
Okay.
We're making some changes in the
boathouse. Nice. Okay, great. Right. All right. So everybody who's listening and doesn't have a visual, you know, is going, what's going on? What's he talking about? All right, when what God does doesn't make any sense. Now, I'm sure none of us here have ever had that problem with God. This makes no sense, you know, or have ever had the gumption to even say that to him. This doesn't make any sense. Remember when we talked about the introductory remarks to Habakkuk, and we talked about the fact that there's a kind of a conversation going on between God and Habakkuk. It's a back and forth routine. One of the things I love about this book is that it treats things very humanly. I mean, this is one of the great things about seeing the inspiration of this text, that this is about real people really dealing with God, really struggling with God. And here's a prophet. Here's one of God's prophets, right? And he's saying, I don't get it. But you're a prophet. No, I don't get it. Why would God send these awful people, the Babylonians, who are horrible sinners, to come and judge us who are in relationship with God? We've got this relationship with God. But it's interesting how that God, throughout the scriptures, points out in different places this idea of what's known as the doctrine of compatibilism. Compatibilism, where God will take an evil people or an evil circumstance and work out blessing, work out a wonderful deliverance, work out glory to himself, you see, and put the church and all of us individuals in the church on a right path as a result of going through this evil, this intensity, you know, going through being dealt with by these Babylonians, who, of course, you know, I mean, you just don't take over the then known world by being, you know, nice. You just, obviously not. They're overthrowing one nation after the next, after the next, and they're all idolaters. And Habakkuk, he's going, they're all worshiping, you know, themselves and their own power, and they think that they're gods. You know, we've already seen some of that from last week's teaching at the end of Habakkuk in verse 11. And now, this morning, we're back to Habakkuk turning back to God because God's been talking from verse 5 through 11. And now, from verse 12 down through 17 to the end of the first chapter, Habakkuk is now speaking back in this conversation to God. And he's basically saying, man, the Lord, this doesn't make any sense, what's going on. It's great that Habakkuk has that relationship with God, right? And God's not like, poof, putting him out, you know. It's like, what do you mean? What do you mean talking back to me? Now, it's an egregious thing, like Paul points out in Romans, you know, the ninth chapter. You know, who are you, O man, to talk back to God in regards to election and that sort of a thing? And here, the prophet is just, I'm genuinely not getting it here. And he can talk this way to God. And so he says, first of all, in the first couple of verses, as you look at your outline, you know, it just doesn't make any sense that your instrument of judgment is worse than us. He's going to have a little bit of a struggle over this. How can you judge us by these people who are worse than we are? Well, of course, he's looking at it from his perspective. And once again, our limited perspective helps us to not see what God sees. We're just limited, you know. Secondly, from verses 14 to 15, it just doesn't make any sense that we seem to be so easy to catch for judgment. And the reason we're talking about it like that is because he uses the analogy of going out and fishing. The Babylonians coming and them catching us is like going out and fishing, and they're using drag nets and they're using fishing casting nets. And he's going to use this analogy right here as to how easy it is for us to be gobbled up when it's time for us to be judged, that it's easy for the other nation, in this case the Babylonians, to gobble us up like fish in a net. Thirdly then, he says it doesn't make sense that who you use for judgment will just not acknowledge you, because they're going to turn around and the Chaldeans, they're not going to go, oh God, you know, you gave us these people. No, they're going to turn around and they're going to worship their nets. Yeah. So let's read the text, verse 12 in the first chapter of Habakkuk, all the way down to 17. Habakkuk speaking to God says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? I mean, God, first point, it doesn't really even make sense, does it? That your instrument of judgment, the Babylonians, are worse than us. Verse 12, he starts off by directing his speech to God and asking God a question about God's being, knowing the answer to it. But he's trying to establish something here that God is incredibly wonderful and righteous, and he always has been. And he's almost implying, like, have you changed? Have you changed? Are you not from everlasting? Are you not God? Well, look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting? The Hebrew reads, are you not from antiquity? Everlasting is fine. But from antiquity. In other words, you've been around longer than any of us, right? You certainly have seen it all. And he's building up towards this question. Since you know what is right from wrong, obviously more than us, how is it that you can use these people in particular? This seems to be his heartburn, you know. It's kind of like with us, when God goes about to bring a correction, you know, to us, he might use some situation, I don't know, at work or something like that. And it's like, you're up for this job promotion, let's say. And this other guy over here, you know, you're asking God for it and everything like that. But there's some things in your life, there's some lack of discipleship, you know, in your life. You're not picking up your cross and carrying it every day. You're not in the Word every day. You're not a person of prayer. You're not leading your family in the Word and in righteousness like the Word requires us to as born-again believers. And, you know, you've been asking God for this promotion to jump. And here's this guy over here, and the guy's like foul, right? He's like, are you, let alone not a Christian, he's just foul, right? And he gets the promotion. And you're like, that's what Habakkuk is dealing with right now, you know? How can God seem to prefer these people over us? I mean, I know we've been sinning as the Southern Kingdom, but can't you just give us a correction that doesn't involve, you know, it's like this humiliation, these other people overthrowing us who are supposed to be the people of God with all of God's blessings and this guy. How is that? Are you not from everlasting or from antiquity? Verse 12. And then watch this. O Lord, my God, my Holy One. Notice that he speaks to God in a scenario of three here. O Lord, number one. Number two, my God. Number three, my Holy One. Why is the prophet referring to God tripartitely? In a tripartite way. In a, I don't know, a Trinitarian way. Okay, yeah, Chris already had it. It's once again, an Old Testament allusion to, like, what is in Genesis, you know, the third chapter, us. Or chapter two, let us make man in our image, right? The man has become, Adam, after he fell, like one of us to know good and evil. And that terminology is used by God again in Genesis, the 11th chapter, in regards to the Tower of Babel. There is that plurality, and even in God's name again, Elohim is a majestic plural, is what Hebrew scholars speak of this, the form of this word as a majestic plural. So there's this plurality, and now Habakkuk is giving that. He's ascribing worship and glory to God's being. This is an ontological statement. You are, O Lord, Yahuwah, my Elohim, my Ruach in the singular. You are my holy Yahuwah Elohim. And I mean, this is loaded, right? And so he acknowledges who God is in his being. He's tripartite. And then he says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. There is a Hebraic tradition that has always been around relative to interpreting this passage right here, because the Hebrew literally says, we will not die. But there's this really tight little Hebraic allusion to the idea of translating this more in the sense of saying to God, are you not immortal? Are you not immortal to us, is the idea. This is a literal translation. We will not die. But it's like the New English translation says, are you not immortal, because of this ancient scribal tradition. And it goes back a long ways. And I would prefer that in the context right here, because clearly with God sending the Chaldeans in, someone is going to die. And there's not going to be somebody from some other land. It's going to be the Jews in Judea. So yeah, they are going to die. But really, the text is really meaning to say, you are immortal, you are deathless, and we acknowledge that is the idea. So, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you are immortal might be a better translation, because he's directing his statements to God. And then he continues, you, O Lord, O Yehoah, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. All right, we've got a Hebrew parallelism working here again. The second half speaks to the first half and interprets for us. First, he refers to him as you, O Lord, and that the O Lord refers back down to and you, O Rock. So the Rock refers back to the Lord. The Chai Yehoah, with the definite article there, God's covenant name, is really the idea of solidity, because he refers to him as the Rock. Yehoah is the Rock. You're our Rock, he says. It's almost like he's kind of building God up. He's saying truthful things to God, but he's getting to his point, and his point's going to be, how can you let this happen? I mean, you know, can you judge us in some other way with some other people that aren't so incredibly worse than us, kind of thing? And this is Habakkuk's perspective. But he refers to the Lord as the Rock, the rock being the rock of protection. He says, "You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge." So that's right. He acknowledges that. "You, O rock, have established them to correct." So correct speaks back to and interprets what word? To judge. Right, exactly. Correct speaks back to judge. That's what this judgment is all about. And even that's a little low level, because really, he's sending these Chaldeans in not simply to correct. This is much more the correction. A judgment leads to the idea of an absolute last case scenario where, because of God's holiness, he must bring this judgment. It's really not so much correcting relative to just correct, but there's a judgment here. He says, in light of all of that, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil." The Hebrew reads, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil." But it does mean to look on in the sense of approving. So your eyes are too pure, too holy, to look on evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Now, it's almost like right after that phrase, "You cannot look on wickedness with favor," it's like you might want to... You could even put down the word "so," dot, 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 because now I'm going to say something to you in regards to that. You can't look on wickedness with favor. So here's my point. Here's what I really wanted to say to you. That's coming up in just a second. But focus in on 13, where he says about the Lord that the Lord's eyes... Does the Lord have eyeballs? Have eyeballs? I mean, you know, does God have eyeballs? Okay. No wonder you're about to not be the deacon anymore. He just walks in and goes, "Yeah, yeah, God's got eyeballs." So Lynn's feeling good. We know that today, okay? All right. No, God, of course, Jesus said, John chapter 4, is spirit. The Father is spirit. All right. So what is this? This is an anthropomorphism. This is a way that God communicates with us, even though God doesn't have body parts. You know, he's spirit. But the idea of he can see perfectly. He sees through us, sees and knows and is eternal. All right, so your eyes, your ability to see, is too pure to look on or to countenance, to approve of, to be in the place of, in the presence of that which is evil or that which is wicked. In fact, I love Psalm 5 right here, Psalm 5. Verses 4 through 5, you just make a note of it right here. I'll read it to you real quick. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 5, David says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." Wow, that's tough. You hate all who do iniquity. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. So then how can it be said that evil and holiness can reside within the regenerate child of God? Well, it can't. It can't. And this is one of the basic bedrock principles that underscores the New Testament teaching that in regeneration with Christ, imputing his righteousness to us, there cannot be at the same time the fallen Adamic state or the Adamic nature, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2:3, residing within us simultaneously with perfection, with his righteousness. It doesn't work that way. His eyes are too pure to behold evil. There cannot be simultaneously at the same time the ability to coexist with that evil. And so when you look back at Habakkuk right here in the 13th verse, you can see that, oh yeah, okay. How can then God utilize these evil Chaldeans when he is perfect and he is holy? So you're getting this idea that, you know, Habakkuk, he's struggling with some of the same stuff that men and women have always struggled with, you know, in the church, for instance. You know, I know God is this, but how can he allow this? How can he use this? Oh my gosh, right? It seems to be a contradiction. And so when he says in 13, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, you cannot look on wickedness with favor," so here it comes. Why, here's his question, "Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" Why are you supporting and apparently appointing this evil on us? I don't understand. I'm like a natural man, Habakkuk is. I'm like a natural man who doesn't understand. How is it that you can use these evil people? How can you then look on favor, which would mean seem to be contradictory to, you know, you're too pure of eyes to look on evil and wickedness, but now you're looking on these Chaldeans with favor on those who deal treacherously. Why are you, it says in 13, silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Psalm 50 in verse 21 speaks about, and I've drawn your attention to this on many times before, where the psalmist is writing and God seems to be silent when the individual is going through their sinful thing. And God says to them, because I was silent and I didn't bring judgment right away, you thought I was okay with it. You thought I was overlooking it. You thought I was just like you. But God is not like us in our fallen state. He's not like man in his fallen state. Not at all. Not even a little bit. You know, people say, well, even the fallen individual is created in God's image. Excuse me. Created in God's image doesn't have to do with physicality. It has to do with the characteristics of who we are as personalities that is a part of being made in God's image. But when you're in a fallen state, there is nothing. There is nothing that is equal between you and God relative to that idea. But when a man and a woman is born again in Christ, then there comes that position of perfection, Colossians 2:10. In him you are perfect. You are positionally perfect. And now the fullness of being made in his likeness, as it were, really comes together at that point. But here it's like, oh my gosh, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Here's that compatibilism again. It's like, I'll give you three quick examples. Isaiah, the 10th chapter, which you've heard me refer to before, speaks about how God's going to use the Assyrians to blow away the northern kingdom. And then after he's done with the Assyrians, who are horrible, right, he's going to blow them away. He's going to judge them because their heart went after the people of the northern kingdom so voraciously and violently, you know. So God's going to judge them. So he uses an evil to bring about a righteous end, which was the judgment of the people of the northern kingdom. After Isaiah 10, you could consider Genesis 50. 50th chapter of Genesis, you know the story. Joseph, of course, is second in command in Egypt. Their father has just died. The rest of the brothers who originally sold him into slavery years prior, you know, are there. And they're like going, okay, dad's dead now. I'm for sure thinking that he's going to come and deal with us and maybe put us to death or, you know, at least throw us into jail for the rest of our lives. And Joseph says, no, God forbid that I should do such a thing like that. What you did to me, he says, you meant for what? Yeah, but God meant it for that he might save many people alive. So God sent Joseph into Egypt to save the then known world physically. He's kind of like Noah and the ark. That's like Joseph, the same kind of idea right there. So there's that compatibilism again. What a horrible thing. I mean, when Joseph was going through it and the brothers had him down in that pit, you think Joseph was going, praise the Lord. God's going to really work this. This is going to be great. You know? No! It's like when you're going through it, it's like, God, are you even there? Right? And it's, but then at the end, as you keep your eyes on him, it's like, oh, here it is. Oh, really? Wow. And then it's like, for instance, quick for instance, this was no fun, you know, when I had my, what they called a mild heart attack, and if that was mild, oh baby, okay? But anyway, when I had that, and then I went into the hospital, and of course immediately they did their thing, and they found out, okay, you know, you're just completely jammed up on these arteries, you know, that lead, they're supposed to bring the blood into your heart. Well, I went through all of that, you know, and it's been like, I'm still in recovery. You know, I feel really good. But I said to Janae the other day, I said, honey, you know, because it's like now my chest, you know, I just within the last couple of weeks or so, you know, it's like all this used to be kind of numb up here. Because, you know, when they open you up, you know, and then they got the rib spreader going. And the result is that things are kind of numb for quite a while. Well, all my feelings are coming back now. All the right? And I'm like, oh man, like all the time. I said to Jenny, when is this going to be over? She says, Dad, it's going to be like 6 months. And I'm like, 6 months? I didn't sign up for that. But I tell you what, I feel better. I have more energy. Man, I can play like a monster. I mean, I'm having fun. You know, I feel good all the time. I mean, I've got this, but there's a benefit side to all of this because I'm all cleaned out, right? Well, you know, and if you stop to think about it, talk about the providence of God. You know, if this had happened to me 200 years ago, well, I would be dead. I mean, you know, 55. Kelly Burks lived to 55 years, but I just turned 56. See what I'm saying? So God worked it all together for good. I mean, it was not such a fun deal, you know. And my poor Carrie, you know, you can imagine, especially you gals, you know, what she went through. And she didn't tell me about everything that she went through until much later, you know, about how tough it was. She was being strong for me in the hospital room, but then when she would go outside, she would fall apart, you know. And how God sent people, you know, to her to help her through that. Well, all this stuff working together for good, God is speaking to us in, and we've got to have ears to listen. You can also write down Acts 4, verses 27 through 28. Acts 4, 27 through 28, where God takes Pilate and the Roman soldiers and the Jewish leaders and providentially puts all of them together and works them against the person of Christ in order to get Christ on the cross. See? Compatibilism. God used the evil of those men to bring about his perfect plan. Well, he did it for his son. He's going to do the same sort of thing for you and me. He's going to do the same sort of thing. And so why do you look on favor with those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? This is how Habakkuk sees it. So, you know, to return to the first point, it doesn't make any sense that your instrument of judgment is worse than us. Well, that's how he saw it. But now what else did he see? Well, in verse 14, the second point, it doesn't make any sense that we're so easy to catch for judgment. I mean, how can this be that easy? Verse 14, another question. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Now, of course, he's got the southern kingdom in mind when he talks about these men. Why have you made men like the fish of the sea? And the second part of verse 14, like creeping things without a ruler over them, most commentators recognize that these creeping things have to do with the things that creep in the ocean. Fish of the sea, things that creep in the ocean, they're easy to catch, is what he's saying by all of this. Why have you made us, you know, so easy to catch? Jesus says to Peter, using Peter's analogy from his own business, he says, don't worry, Peter, from now on you will catch, yeah, you will catch men. I will make you fishers of men. Because they understood that analogy. Paul, or rather Peter, was used to that whole kind of a thing. And it's like, man, I haul in, I don't know how many thousands of fish I've probably hauled in throughout my life. He says, yeah, well, I'm going to make you fishers of men. All right, now on the negative side, think of that same sort of analogy. Habakkuk is using this right here in regards to complaining, really, and questioning to God. Why have you made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things, without a ruler over them? It's like us in the southern kingdom, we've got no leadership. And of course, by the time that this thing totally comes to an end with the Chaldeans coming in, Zedekiah, you know, will have been on the throne there for over 9 years. And it's like he was worthless. And it was like not having any kind of a ruler over them. You know, finally, he just ditches everybody and, you know, tries to head out the back door. And of course, they catch him out in the wilderness, drag him back in, get him in front of Nebuchadnezzar, and just like Jeremiah prophesied, you will see Nebuchadnezzar, you know, with your eyes. You will be face to face. He won't kill you, but you will go into Babylon. The one thing God didn't tell him is that when he got in front of Nebuchadnezzar, you remember what happened? First thing Nebuchadnezzar does is he slays his sons right in front of Zedekiah. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar is one of God's elect. Just throwing that in. Yeah. And slays all of his sons, and then puts out Zedekiah's eyes. It's the last thing he remembers seeing. so that he would know that there would be no follow-up. His kingdom was at an end. None of his kids were going to sit on the throne. The idea was the line of Judah, the kingly line, is done with you. Well, of course, it wasn't, because there were others, you know, obviously. But that's the last thing he sees. And he goes into bondage with that in his mind and in his heart. And he dies in Babylon. Man, it was like throwing a net out there. What do you know? Verse 15, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. It's like we're the bait. He says, drag them away with their net. Gather them together in their fishing net. You know, what we got here are two different words in Hebrew for net. This first one where it says drag them away with their net. This is a throwing type net that you would hurl from the shore. Is the idea behind this net. You would take it, stand on the shore and hurl it out there, you know, and you just sort of pull it in, kind of a thing as it goes down, and it gathers the little fishies, and then you close it up by pulling it, you know, and it just drags them. All he says, that's what this is like. And then he says, and then they gather together in their fishing net. This word right here that they're translating fishing net means to drag it from a boat, to be out in the middle of the lake and cast it out there and then move along with your boat and then drag it in with the boat. Two different types of nets for two different types of fishing. The idea being is that there is this complete sense in which they are all gathered together. And it's easy for the Babylonians to do this. It's easy for the Babylonians to do this because of the sinfulness of the people. They're dead. They're dull. It's just like the United States. We're about as dead as we've ever been. 200 plus years and most nations are over with. We're following right down that exact same path. We're just dull with the way we are. The only thing that's going to change it is an acknowledgement, the nation's acknowledgement of its sin. So I get this letter the other day from my union, the Musicians Union, and it's from the section called, I forget the full name of it, but it has to do with the section in the union for diversity. And I'm like, diversity? What are you talking? Well, I know what they mean by that, as I read it, and so do you. And I'm reading through this thing, and it's talking about how important that is to acknowledge this. And we have we have this form, this survey we'd like for everybody to fill out. So click here, you know, to do the survey. So click, you know, kind of a thing. And the first two questions out the gate have absolutely nothing to do with music or being in the Musicians Union or the business of it or anything like that. You know what they want to know? And they're all going, you know, this is all going to be very private and blah, 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 blah. First thing they want to know is, are you heterosexual? Are you homosexual? Are you transgender? And then they ask another question. I forget, frankly, what it was, but it was along those same lines. And then the next eight questions had nothing to do with the first two questions. But the rest of those questions were just things that would have to do with being a musician, making a living from that, being in the union, you know, what the union should do for you. What do these first two questions have? Well, I was deeply offended. So, okay, who's this guy who sent this to me? Oh, Alfonso, okay. So I got his email address, and he's the director of diversity, you know, for the union. And this is my local here in Omaha is part, you know, of the national union. We have unions in every state of the nation and in Canada. So that's what we're covering right here. So this guy's like the head president of diversity, I'm finding out, for our union. I'm like, I'm going, what the hell? Honestly, you know, what does this have to do? So, okay, you know, I can't let it go. Are you kidding me? And I'm saying, you know, I have two questions for you. What does a person's sexual preference, be it heterosexual or homosexual, have to do with being in the Musicians Union? What does that have to do with it? Well, it has nothing to do with it. And I'm Carrie read it, you know, and I don't frankly remember everything I asked, and we don't need to go over it, but I had two prominent questions that were based just like that. And I told them straight out, this offends me. This is not acceptable to me. You send this out and it's like it should be acceptable to everybody. We got people in the United States, less than 3% who consider themselves to be some form of homosexual or transgender. And yet this subject, it's like they've got the entire rest of the 97% of the nation all bound up in their hands and in their clutches because we're letting them do this to us. This is how foul we are, how far we have fallen from the Lord. So we read the minor prophets and we go, yep, yep. Well, it should be doing more than just yep, yep to us. It should be causing us to hit our knees and on a regular basis intercede for this country. Intercede. Yeah, that's what's going to change things. So the guy writes me back. And he's like, it was kind of funny because I thought, okay, I'm setting myself up here. Who knows what kind of trouble I'm about to get into, you know, because of the way they can be. And the guy writes me back and he says, oh, Mr. Burks, you know, he's like, well, thank you for writing to me and everything. He says, I wanna answer you back. This letter deserves my full attention, blah, blah, blah. You know, it's just that right now I can't right now because I'm involved with some thing or something like that. But I am going to get back to you. Well, you know, that was like day before yesterday. I'm still waiting. You know, will he get back to me? I don't know. We'll see. You know, but I said to him, I want to be very clear. I don't want to be misunderstood. So I'm saying some things very evangelistically to you, you know, and I'm saying how in the Old and the New Testaments and in the Bible, this is not accepted. This is an abomination and it's not to be. What does this have to do with what we're doing and the reason for the union? You know, it's like, here's some light. Instead of just assuming that it's all okay and we should all be fine with this, I'm saying it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing. I'm not going after somebody in my union, in my local. I'm not walking up to them going, hey, you homo? Hey. Hey, what about you? You know, oh, cello for the symphony? Yeah? What? Bisexual? Oh, that's another thing they asked us. Are you bisexual? What? What? You know, tuning my strings, you know, the guy next to me leans over, hey, bisexual? What? What? It's so stupid. But you see, this is just it. See, it's a nation like that that are like stupid fish in the sea, that it's like throw the net in, the fish go, oh, what a pretty net that's all around us. This will be kind of, oh, going for a ride. You know, idiots. Bottom of 15, therefore, they rejoice and are glad. You bet, the people who are taking over and sucking us up in their nets. Thirdly and finally, it just doesn't make sense that who you use for judgment will not acknowledge you. And this is Habakkuk, right? He says, why are you using these people? 16, therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their fishing net. You know, this is the natural man. He acknowledges, you know, whatever the natural means is bringing him this victory kind of a thing. You know, so let's just praise the God of, you know, the nighttime and, you know, the God of the desert or the God of the, you know, the forest because we had our victory in the forest. That whole kind of a thing. This is Romans 1. You know, Paul says in regards to, and it's just idolatry. Which, by the way, if I was to ask you, what is the number one sin in the Bible that God points out as the most heinous? I mean, a lot of people say, well, it's homosexuality, you know, or something. It's adultery, you know. It's idolatry. It's idol worship. That's the number one sin, is to replace God, the one true living God, with something else. And so what happens? In Romans, the first chapter, verse 21, he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So God gives them over to the lust of their heart. Oh, wouldn't God go out? No, God gives them over. Three times he says that right here. But doesn't God want them to change? God knows what he's doing, and he knows who he's going after and who he's not. These people right here who do this, he gives them over to it. Doesn't mean that they're totally lost forever. God can bring them out of that, you know? But it's like, how could God do that? Well, how could you do it? There's the question. How could God, why would God want to bother saving any of us at all? There's the question. So he says in 16 of Habakkuk, they offer sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Because after all, you know, in other words, would the Babylonians then acknowledge their military prowess. That's exactly it. That's what he means. It's the means by which, you know, they're having this victory, okay? Because, middle of 16, through these things, their catch is large and their food is plentiful. So it's all about whatever works, you know. If this works, if it seems as though if we do homage to this God, you know, the God of the forest, then we have these plentiful fields and these great harvests. So let's keep doing. This is what man has always done. What do we do today? Well, we give thanks and praise, you know, to our leading sports leaders. That's who we give thanks to. What happens on Sunday? Oh, baby. If it's not football, it's something else. So we acknowledge it because it gives us what we want. You know, it gives us relaxation, or it's that which interests us. Or we give all of our time and all of our attention, emotionally and physically and otherwise, over to that job that we've got. And I'm not just there 40 hours a week, I'm there 50 hours a week and 60 hours a week. And we bring the thing home with us. Yeah, maybe she is interested in what's going on with your life, but it's like you keep bringing this stuff home, and you bring it home, and you bring it home, kind of a thing. Can we just leave that at the office? You know, you're overwhelming me with this, because that's what's taken up all of his time. Whatever you give your attention to is the thing that you worship. That's all. I'm not talking about just paying attention to your job, you know, and watching out when you're using the skill saw that you don't cut off your fingers while you're... I'm not talking about that kind of attention. I'm talking about an emotional attention that's on you all the time, where you go to bed at night and you're thinking about this. You're waking up in the morning and you're thinking about this. But God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, when you go to bed at night, be talking and thinking about the Word. When you rise up in the morning, be talking and thinking about the Word. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. 17. Will they therefore empty their net? Because it's full. Because we have to have more room in our net to go after the next group of nations. It just goes on. That's who Habakkuk says these people are. So it's like, how is it that you can, it doesn't make sense for you to use them for judgment. Man, they don't even acknowledge you. Habakkuk is going back and forth with God in regards to this. So will they therefore empty their nets and then continue to slay nations? That's the refill, refilling their nets, without sparing. Well, no, because if they start sparing, then they would be showing compassion. And they're not about to start showing compassion. So the thing I love about this section is the fact, that, in fact, this entire book, is that God's not getting all ticked off at Habakkuk. I want you to notice that. As we go through this, God's not mad that Habakkuk is making assertions. Now, he's not sinning. He's just asking questions and saying, this is my observation. And God's not blowing. There's no lightning bolts coming down and wiping out, just leaving a little Habakkuk spot on the desert floor. That's not happening. It's okay. It's okay. It's not okay to blaspheme. And you know where the line is drawn. It's not okay to blaspheme. It's not okay to contradict what God says. It's okay to ask questions. It's okay to even say, what is going on? God's not falling off his throne. You know, because Jen goes, what's going on? And God's like, she is yelling at me. That's, you know, I'm appreciative of what God is doing through Habakkuk. And at the same time, God is giving Habakkuk answers. And by the time we're done with this book, if not prior to that, it's a short book, we will have Habakkuk in God's corner, and Habakkuk's going to be going, yeah, you are totally right, which is exactly what is supposed to happen. See, sometimes people think they're in a backslidden condition because they're questioning God. No, you're on your way to maturity is what's going on right here. You're engaging. And he saved you for relationship, and engaging him as part of that relationship. So, Father, just as we continue to study in Habakkuk and we continue to grapple along with your prophet, Lord, with these questions, we just ask, Lord, that you turn it around and make us face these things in our own lives. Help us, Lord, to be looking in the mirror of our own lives and saying, okay, what does the Scripture have to say to me in this situation right here? Thank you, Lord. Just believe, Lord God, that none of your words fall to the ground, O God, that we share on these Sunday mornings, believing that you completely hide them within our hearts. Thank you for these things and for these, your precious people, Lord God, that you bring in every Sunday. Lord, let your blessing be made rich upon them with no sorrow added with it. In the name of Jesus Christ, how we look forward, Lord, to fellowship now with your people and readying us for the morning service. Praises to your name. In Jesus' name, amen.